And when I went to his book launch several weeks back, I spoke to his brother, Nick, who I know reasonably well, and he said, well, of the three of us, Richard's probably the best speaker. So no pressure at all.
Yeah.
But anyway, we are here not to just listen to Nick, to Richard, but to hear the Spirit of God speak through Richard. He's going to speak about a subject very dear to his heart, church and culture, which he lectures at Pathways College. And so I'm looking forward to it, but I'm really going to pray for him now that the Spirit speaks through him, because it's the Spirit that transforms, not just the words. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts you give all of us. And Lord, we ask that as Richard enjoys his gift of speaking, that we will hear your voice and the seeds of your word will be sown into our hearts and bear great fruit. So a blessing on him in your name, Jesus. Amen. Children, I have an activity pack made by Lorinda. I'll be bringing that to the back in a second.
Mōre me te whānau, no iwa te whenua me ona tini me ao me ngā tangata e noho ana i runga, tihei mauri ora. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And I am going to talk a little bit about that today. But first of all, I want to do a bit of a shameless plug. Thanks for that really generous intro. I didn't know that my brother thought that about me. I'm quite pleased to know that he secretly rates my speaking ability. yeah, exactly right. Yeah. Hey, I want to quiz you a little bit, because I work at Pathways College. And some of you might know a few things about it, and so I want to reward you for your knowledge if you can answer some of these questions. So, does anyone know the full name of Pathways College? Nah. Pathways College of... Yep, Mission and something else. Philip, you can have one. Nah. Nah. Sorry? Nah. Marriage? It's Pathways College, maybe Pathways Bridal School, something like that. Bible. So, Pathways College of Bible and Mission. That's our full name. And in 2000, Pathways was launched, but it actually goes way back further, because it was an amalgamation of two different colleges. Can anyone name one of those colleges? Yeah, James. I remember James. See, I grew up going to Glow on a Thursday night, and I remember arm wrestling with James as a 7-year-old. I always won and thought I was genuinely stronger than James, so that made an impression on me. Assembly Bible School, there you go. Now, I've chosen Flake here to reward you with, because as I was in the was like Super Value just down the road here, looking at the options, I thought I have to choose Flake, because the guy who started Glow back in the sort of 60s and 70s was a guy called Colin Tilsley. And before he was starting missionary organizations and Bible colleges, he worked for Cadbury. And he came up with the Flake. He's the originator of the Flake. And I was sitting next to his widow. He died a long time ago, but she's still alive and with us in Australia just 3 or 4 years ago. And she said, it's a silly chocolate bar. It kind of just crumbles and falls apart, and she doesn't really get it. And so I apologize for a little impractical, if it's making a mess as you're eating it. But that's why we've got the Flake this morning. Now, Pathways, our sort of bread and butter qualification is a level 5 diploma in Christian studies, and it's an internship. Does anyone know the name of any Pathways interns that have been here at Chapel Hill in the past? Hands up. I'm just going to believe you, because this was all before my time, so I don't know. Were there any others? Sam? Okay, I'm going to give this to you. All right, there we go. Now, internship has been getting a bit of a bad rap this year. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the media, but being an intern in a church might not sound all that great these days. So this is a tough one for you. Does an internship need to be treated like slave labor and be exploitative? Does anyone want to disagree and get chocolate out of it? Okay, great. There you go. No, actually at Pathways, we take great pride in the fact that we take care of our interns and we have lots of systems in place. And this has been this way for a long time, to ensure that interns are getting a really rich experience, one where they've got good work-life balance. They're not just sort of shifting chairs, although that's always going to be a part of service, but you know, actually getting a chance to stretch themselves and apply what they're learning in the classroom. And we are signatories to the Code of Pastoral Conduct, which is basically our way of saying to the government, we look after our students. And we have lots of pastoral carers, and all our interns are surrounded by multiple mentors. It's a very kind of, it's a very relational kind of program, and one that we take great pride in. So we believe that our Pathways internship can be really good for people. We have a new qualification. Now, I don't expect anyone to know the name of this qualification, but does anyone know? It's a second-year program, so it's level 6. That means that it's the equivalent of second-year uni. Does anyone know what this particular qualification focuses on? Counseling? Not counseling? No? Good guess, though. What was that, sorry? Leadership, that's right. Yeah, very well done. So we have a level 6 program, and it's just launching next year, and it's focused on leadership. And it's one that I think looks really great and excited about. And so some of our students will carry on from a level 5 into a level 6 and be able to do it that way. But even if someone has a reasonable amount of ministry experience and they haven't done level 5, in many cases they'll be able to come straight into level 6. So that's something to keep in mind if that sounds appealing to you. And does anyone know, we run block courses. Does anyone happen to know where we run them? Close. What we used to run them at the spring, so that's good enough, James. Sorry, that was a terrible throw. Here we go. Here you go. And now we run them at another Christian camp. Perhaps listen. What was that? Sorry. Yeah, Pacific Park. There we go. And Pacific Park's in Pubmore, so it's a nice spot for getting away and spending a week and studying in the scriptures and then coming back to your local context. So I just really want to encourage you. I guess it's two things. One, if you yourself would love to do some study, some in-depth study in scripture and theology, and as well as being invested in your church and your community and being able to spend more time doing something that you're passionate about in a place like Chapel Hill, then consider Pathways. And if you're thinking about maybe something focused on leadership, like I said, we have the second year program. But also I'd really want to encourage you, if you know somebody that you think might be well suited to this, then I'd encourage you to do it. I do have one more question for you. Well, maybe a couple. Do you have to be like 18, 19, a young adult to be an intern? No. Who said no? There we go. You get this. I saw some others. I saw you over there in the blue. Here. Someone else can have that one. There we go. No, actually, we have interns from a range of stages and ages in life, and I just really love the interns that we get. They have a few more years behind them, and they get, I think an 18, 19-year-old gets a lot out of it, but some of those that are mid-career and decide to invest in it are just such good value, and I think get a lot from it. So, if it sounds like you, then I would encourage you to maybe talk to your leadership, get in touch with us at Pathways, but maybe also if you think, oh, I'd love to do something at Chapel Hill, spend a year working in the children's ministry or in the community or with the youth or what have you, then I'm sure your elders and Philip and others would love to hear from you. So, okay, promo over. Let's get into it. So, this phrase, you've probably heard this phrase if you've grown up in church world like me, in the world but not of it. Now, let's think a little bit about that. In the world, well, we probably all agree we are in the world. Pretty hard not to be. But not of it. For me, that kind of raises some questions. What does it mean to not be of the world? I suppose what we typically mean when we say this is that we're not the same as the people that surround us in wider society and our wider culture. We march to a different drumbeat. We're not the same. So we're in the world, but not of it. And I can't disagree with that. I think that's a good way to be. But sometimes I think maybe we have a tendency to take it further. And we start to see all sorts of things around us as being worldly and something that we should therefore not be of. And for me growing up, this raised a lot of questions about what does it mean for me as a follower of Jesus to live in this world and not be of it? How do I do that? How do I relate to the world around me? And it's even complicated by the Bible because the Bible, for example, in 1 John, tells us that to be friends with the world and to be friends with God is impossible. You can't say you love God and at the same time be all buddy-buddy with the world. And yet in John chapter 3, we read it very famously, for God so loved the world. And so what is it to be? You know, world is used differently in different places in the scriptures. And the way we relate to the world around us seems kind of complicated. And for me, as a young adult, I found it complicated because I found that in many places, in many ways, I quite liked things in the world. And they didn't always seem like the things that were off limits. It just seemed like God had put me in this really interesting, fascinating place, and I was quite attached to it in many ways. And yet at the same time, I felt quite guilty about that because I'm not meant to be of the world. And so where this maybe took or found expression as an 18, 19, 20-year-old was I was studying film studies at Waikato University for no particular reason. I didn't have any great game plan. I just found it interesting. But I also felt guilty. It wasn't a really conscious feeling that I had, but I felt guilty because I felt that if I was really a committed believer, I would be studying the Bible full-time, maybe at a place like Pathways, still a great thing to do, you should check it out. But actually, truly, I probably felt like more important than that would be for me to just quit any kind of study and just go on a street corner and preach, and that's all I do. That's the only valuable way to use my time, because that sort of seemed to be the only thing that, to me, that wasn't really worldly. But I didn't live my life that way. Most of my life consisted of, you know, taking a shower and indeed going to classes at uni and talking to friends on the phone and, you know, going for a run and all sorts of things that just sort of seemed like God would not be interested in that. And maybe in an extreme case, God would disapprove of those things. And so I felt very uncomfortable about my relationship with the world. And that kind of propelled me on a bit of a journey about thinking, how ought we think about living in the world as followers of Christ? Now, I think the way we answer this question will be determined somewhat by where our Bibles begin. And that might sound like a strange thing to say, because presumably you would think our Bibles all begin in the same place. And they do, in one sense. But the kind of the story that this tells that really takes root in our hearts might actually be different for different people. And I think in many cases, where our Bibles start for many of us is in Genesis chapter 3. And the other question we want to ask with this is, where does our Bible end? Because I think for many of us, our Bibles end in Revelation chapter 20. Now, that's a big chunk of the Bible. All we're missing there are the first couple of chapters and the last couple of chapters. But I want to suggest that if our Bible, if the story that we really understand the scriptures to be telling truly starts in Genesis 1 and ends in Revelation 22, it has the power, it has the potential to reshape how we engage with the world around us. And so that's the question for us. Is it going to be Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, or do we actually, really, truly believe the story of Genesis 3 to 20, Revelation 20 only. Now, I just want to say that these chapters from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 are extraordinarily important. That's why it's almost the entire scriptures. And yet, I think if we lose these couple of chapters at the beginning and the end, we end up in some subtle kind of way, potentially at least, relating with the world in a way that is a little bit different to what we might otherwise. And that's what I want us to talk about a little bit today. So for us to get into this, it would behove us to actually look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and say, what does it actually talk about there? And of course, we're not going to be able to do the whole lot, but I want to just draw out some highlights. And this is not my favorite way to preach. I would far rather have sort of a home passage that we start with and we can maybe do a little foray over here and there and come back to it. But, you know, I'm trying to tell the full story today in brief. I'm not going to be able to do it. But it does mean that I'm going to jump around a little bit and just cherry pick. And I apologize if that's not your favorite way to receive a sermon. It's not my favorite way to give one. Okay, but if we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we find God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And actually, just before that, it says, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And the last verse I want to draw your attention to in these first couple of chapters is this, in Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So there's a few things here. One, creation is very good. If we start in Genesis 3, Genesis 3, of course, is this famous moment where sin enters the story. Adam and Eve, the serpent, that story. But if we start there, we might forget that actually what God created is good. It's very good. And that's what makes Genesis 3 so tragic, is that creation is very good. And sometimes we forget that. You know, sometimes we become known for as believers for being against a whole lot and not really known for what we're for. And that's sometimes because we forget that whatever is sinful, whatever is off limits, is only that way because God has something much better in mind. And sometimes it's a similar sort of thing happens when we forget Genesis 1 and 2, or we leave that out of the story that is shaping us, then we might forget what actually makes sin so tragic. Not only is creation very good, but we're made in God's image. And Bible scholars will tell you that the way this is written, for those original hearers of Genesis, they would hear this as being presenting creation as like a temple. And in the ancient Near East, if you went into a temple, you would find an image of the God to whom that temple is dedicated. And part of the reason why God is so against graven images is because in Genesis 1, we're told we are the image of God. We are the one who represents our God in the temple of creation. So we are God's image bearers, and we're given a job to do. You'll see that in this verse, work is not a result of sin. I used to sort of imagine that what God created in the beginning, Adam and Eve, were just naked hippies, just sort of sitting around doing a whole lot of nothing. And yet actually we were created to work, and we were given a very big job to do, which some theologians have described as filling and forming the world. Fill, multiply, have families and babies, but also rule and subdue it, which some have said this is like forming the world. And when we talk about culture, we're talking about this idea of drawing up out of creation what God has implanted in there. Because culture in the original Latin is a farming word. It means to, you know, we talk about agriculture, horticulture. It's still there. It means tilling. tilling the soil. Because when you till the soil, you're able to draw up something out of it. When God created and said it's very good, it wasn't just the natural order, but it's also what we might actually draw up out of it. And you think about it, when humans get together, I mean, we're going to create culture. We're going to, first of all, we're going to start working the land. We're going to engage in agriculture and horticulture and that kind of thing. But then we're going to need ways of trading and selling, and we're going to need technology and tools to be able to do that better. And we're going to need rules for how we live together. So we're going to need some kind of government, and we're going to need people who not only look after our kids, but educate our kids while we're off doing these sorts of things. And, you know, we're probably not going to be able to do that stuff all the time, so we're going to need people that tell stories and write music and join us together and entertain us. And so it's just inevitable that humans, we're going to do culture. And that's not a bad thing. That's embedded in what God said is very good and part of the job of filling and forming that we were given originally. So creation is very good. We now know that, but we also know very well that it doesn't stay quite that unambiguous. It gets complicated in Genesis 3. That's when the fall happens. That's when humans turn away from God in rebellion, and sin enters the picture and taints everything. And it kind of builds up a head of steam. We get a picture of this in the early chapters of Genesis, and it reaches a kind of climax in Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. And in this story, they seek to build a city or a tower. And they say this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, as a kid, the message I absorbed about this story, you know, as it was told in Sunday school, is that building this tower or this city was bad, because it was like trying to get to heaven or something like that, and we can't do that. But what they say here is interesting. They say, "so that we may make a name for ourselves." And in the next chapter, God says to Abraham, when he calls Abraham, "I will make your name great." But here, people want to make their own names great, and they're building their city is the way to do that. Now, I would argue the problem here is not the building of the city. And a city is kind of relevant to what we're talking about, because a city is where, Andy Crouch has said, a city is where culture meets a critical mass, where human endeavor is so prominent that it might be more obvious to us than the natural world. But the problem here is not that the city is the wrong thing to be doing. It's not that they should have stayed as naked hippies doing nothing. It's that it's about their own name and making their own name great. It's about their own glory and not God's. And this is, I think, an important way to think about how we engage with the world. That a lot of what we're doing is not in and of itself wrong. It's what we're created for. But it's the direction. It's who it's for. When it's for us, then it's tainted and fallen. But it can be done for God's glory. And that's how it's meant to be. So we've touched just briefly on fall. This is the part that we're perhaps most familiar with. But what about the end of the story? You know, I talked about Revelation 20. That's often where, for some of us, our Bible stops. But what about chapters 21 and 22, which is actually where the story ends? Well, in Genesis 20, Satan is judged, evil is vanquished. That's a great story. It's certainly a climax, but for a lot of us, that's where it stops. And you know, good stories, they don't usually end with the climax. They end just after the climax. There's that, you know, that fancy word you might have heard in English class at high school, denouement. The kind of wrapping up of loose ends. It's the moment where the bad guy is beaten, and then you get to see the good guy or the good guys or the good people actually enjoying their life without the bad guy around anymore. In many ways, it's often a return to how things were before the bad guy came along in the first place. It's often like going back, right back to the beginning. And so when we stop at Revelation 20, we end with this great moment, the defeat of evil, the defeat of sin. It's extremely important. But we're not giving ourselves a chance to see the picture of the restoration of creation, the seeing life flourish the way it was meant to be and the way it started out. So we see this, for example, in if we go into Revelation 21 and 22, we see some interesting stuff. We see, for example, Jesus says, this is he who was seated on the throne, I am making everything new. So just as God created at the beginning, there's a kind of recreation or a new creation or a new heavens and a new earth. And everything is going to be remade. And sometimes we think that all that God is going to remake is maybe our soul. But it actually, I think if we read the full story of Scripture, I think we get a picture that is far broader, that God is going to remake the entire creation in some way. And in many ways, it's hard to envisage what that might look like. And yet the picture we get in Revelation 21 and 22 is a compelling picture, is an exciting picture. It's a picture that is in some sense almost like rewinding back to the beginning before it all went wrong. That moment where God looks out and says, it is very good. And yet in one crucial way at least, it is not quite rewinding and going back to the beginning. It's not a complete reset. Check this out. In Revelation 22, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. That takes us back to the garden. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Genesis 3, undone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So we get echoes of the beginning of the story, of going back to this garden, and yet at the same time, it's very clearly a city. It's not just going back to the beginning. It's actually gone somewhere different. And a city is about human endeavor. It's what we draw up. It's what we cultivate out of creation. And God doesn't just obliterate. It's gone through a cleansing. Much of it is judged. There's a kind of purification. But some of it remains. Now this kind of leads to some interesting questions that a few theologians have speculated on. You know, is it possible that our work, the best of our work, might somehow make it into God's glorious new creation? What do you think is the best of human culture? Is it like your AirPods? Allbirds? Tesla? I don't know. It sounds very bougie when you put it that way. But it does raise a kind of fascinating question. Is it possible that what we're doing in our work could actually have eternal value? It's highly speculative, and I think the language that the Bible uses is very poetic, and so I don't think we want to get too hung up or too committed to this way of thinking, but there are some fascinating hints in other places in Scripture that tell us that perhaps human culture, the best of human culture, might find a place in God's new creation. And that suggests that what has eternal value in our lives is not just a small sliver of what we might be tempted to call spiritual activities of prayer and scripture reading or preaching on a street corner. Those are all central and important, of course. But like I said at the beginning, as a young adult, the tension I felt is that so much of my life was not that. And let's be honest, most of our lives are taken up with all sorts of other things. Things that we might be tempted to call secular. But If God created everything and he created it very good, and God is going to make all things, everything new, and that the vision that God and Scripture gives us of the future is not just our souls being redeemed, but a whole world in some way, then there's potential there for every part of our life to take on eternal value. That even the things that we might be tempted to call secular are in fact not secular at all. All of our lives can be permeated by the spiritual when it becomes about making God's name great and not our own. And to really get this, we need to look at Jesus, who is in a truer way the real climax of the story. You know, we talked about being made in the image of God, and part of the tragedy of Genesis 3 and onwards, the fall, is that that image of God, if you imagine it like a mirror reflecting who God is, that mirror is shattered and broken, and that image becomes distorted. Not to completely remove, by the way, which is why we can meet people who are not believers and still be blown away with how loving and kind and creative, and you know, they still bear God's image, but in all of us it is distorted and shattered. But in Jesus, Paul would say, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is that perfect image bearer of God. When we look at Jesus, we see the human beings we were designed to be and are still being called to be and will one day be made into again. There's an early theologian in the church, very early, Irenaeus, who said the glory of God is a human being fully alive. That is Jesus, and those of us who are in Christ, that is us one day. And that is who God is making us to be. Now, I think this is interesting because I used to think that to become more like Jesus was to become less human. But actually, as we become more like Jesus, we become more human. Human the way we were meant to be. And engaging in the with the world in a way that we are meant to engage with it. Every part of our lives can take on meaning. Every part of our lives can have eternal value when it becomes about God's name and not our own name. So I want to invite you to close your eyes and imagine for a moment. Think about, what is it the thing in life, what is one thing at least that makes your heart sing? There's every chance that when you engage in that thing, that you are being a good image bearer of God. I was talking to somebody recently, one of my students, who loves to mountain bike. That is very good. That is something that God would smile upon. But now I want you to think about what makes your heart break in this world. Perhaps it's seeing children suffering in their homes. Perhaps it is environmental degradation. Perhaps it's seeing people who don't know God and live in relationship with their Creator. Perhaps it is seeing families struggling and families in poverty. Perhaps it's global economic disparities. That's part of the fall. That's not the way things ought to be. And then what would it look like for Jesus to make that new again in new creation? What would that look like for that to be fixed, for that to be healed? And then ask yourself, what might it look like to partner with the Spirit of God and in some small way living out that reality now or seeking that reality now? Let's pray. Creator God, we praise you for making this world and creating it good. We thank you that we get to be a part of it, that we get to experience it and play a special role as your image bearers here. we're also keenly aware that things are not the way they ought to be. That so often what we do, our human endeavor, becomes about our own glory, our own name, and it becomes very toxic very fast. We want to repent of that. We want to turn away from that. And we want to be the kind of people who partner with your Spirit in seeking to make all things new, even now. Even though we know it won't happen until you will it to be, we want to be the kind of people who faithfully engage in each part of our life, in all aspects of the world, in a way that brings glory to your name and not our own. Help us to be the kind of people who live in this world, who are not of the sinfulness of this world, but nevertheless who live out a sense of gratitude for being here and a vision for what you will one day do with your creation again. And we pray, come Lord Jesus. We can't wait for that to happen. In the meantime, help us to be faithful in the way that we live in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Good an example, I think, of what it would be like to go to Pathways as perhaps you'll get. So if that's inspired you, it certainly has inspired me. I'd not connected really that idea of culture as something that we create as being what God has expected us and was hoping that we would create from his creation. And that's a lovely tie-in. And I wanted to remind us and encourage us about tonight and praying for Chapel Hill. As I mentioned last weekend in Pass the Salt, we have, as we could put it kindly, we have space to grow. And it's time that we came before the Lord of the Harvest and asked him to send us people who he has already in mind who would be part of this church and be part of the cultivating of this church and this community here. Because we have been seeing the cultivating of the community falling to fewer and fewer shoulders, and it's time we ask the Lord of the Harvest to send us more. And as Richard was speaking, I wasn't distracted, I swear, but the image or the story that Paul told, he said, I will plant the seed and Apollos will water it, but it is God who causes those seeds to grow. And of course, he's talking about the life of the Spirit in us, but he's also talking about the fact that it is God who brings people into relationship with him and into relationship with the church. And there are things we can do to invite and encourage, but we're not there to make people into followers, and we're not there to make people part of the chapel. So we're going to ask the Lord of the Harvest to help with that, because really when it comes down to it, it's his work. And our work is to join him in that, and that is prayer. So if you are able and willing to pray tonight, please join us here at 7 o'clock, and that is what we'll be doing. We'll be praying. We won't be strategizing or coming up with plans or great ideas to get people in. We will be praying. So please join us. And if you can't make it, please be praying anyway. And we would certainly love to hear from you anything that you feel the Lord is saying to us as a church related to this subject. So let me bless you. And then we will go into our final stage of worship, which is our fellowship. Mai hoa koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a te aho tona mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe e a te whai. Mai ho a tona kanohi e whakare ki a koe, e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. We came in faith, and hopefully in faith you have received this morning. It certainly would not have been the same without you. Please stay for tea and coffee and fellowship. Amen.